So as you're turning in your Bibles to Acts 21, let's go to the Lord again in dependent prayer. Holy God, we are truly amazed what you have accomplished in us through faith in Jesus Christ. You have changed us so much. You have made a terrible cross an emblem of torture and punishment, become a thing of beauty to us because we know that it is through the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection that you have made us your own. We are no longer your enemies, but we have peace with you, and you've allowed us to come into your very presence just to say, God, we need you. We need your help. And so, God, we ask you again to help us now. Help us to be people who know that in your word you are communicating yourself and what you desire for us, what you know is best for us. And so may we be attentive, may we listen well, may we submit our hearts and our lives, and may we find specific application for ourselves. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Protecting and promoting peace is not as easy as it sounds. Protecting and promoting peace is not quite as easy as it rolls off the tongue. If our unity is shallow, if we have merely a shallow unity, that unity is very fragile. But even if our unity runs deep because of our common core convictions in Christ, perhaps our unity runs deep, it is still at risk. Because of our sin, sin within us, sin outside of us, and then just potential complications of all types and sizes. And yet, the unity we have in Christ is worth protecting and promoting. Unity in the church is so vital that we should be willing to go the extra mile as peacemakers. In our text for today, the Jerusalem elders and the Apostle Paul set us a great example to follow for the kinds of sticky situations that we might have to navigate, but then to make wise efforts from our side to protect and to promote unity. Read with me Acts chapter 21, verses 17 to 26. When we, the missionary team that travels with the Apostle Paul after the third missionary journey, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers there received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And then they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed," that is, believed in Jesus Christ to be their Messiah, their Savior and Lord. "They are zealous for the law," verse 21, "and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." When handling a text like this one, a hard question might arise. Is the Apostle Paul consistent in his theology and his behavior, his practice? Is he consistent in his behavior between Acts and his theology in the letters? and what he instructs other people to do? The answer is yes. If we presume the answer is no, we won't even be able to interpret this section correctly. But if we presume the answer is yes, then what happens here makes perfect sense with Paul's consistency. So with that assumption that God's word is consistent with itself, which we believe is always true, when we're struggling with interpreting, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So assuming that Scripture is consistent with itself, here again then is the other question we're setting out to answer today. Why does Luke care to include this in his narrative? And why should we care about James and Paul's efforts to correct misconceptions and to promote unity in the Jerusalem church? We should care because the unity we have in Christ is worth protecting and promoting. So that's what we aim to understand and apply from this text today. What we just read together, we see that in spite of the unity among the church and the church leaders, especially on the most important things, a problem has been brewing in the background in Jerusalem between the Jews and Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. So the Jerusalem elders present a plan, and then Paul willingly and promptly submits to going the extra mile, being as peaceable as possible. The unity we have in Christ is worth protecting and promoting. So first, see the Jerusalem church's reception of Paul and company as exhibit A, that the church is united because of what God has done in us through Christ. The church is united because of what God has done in us through Christ. We see the unity in the body of Christ in, first of all, the way the church receives the fellow Christians, and then we also see them all united in their response to God's saving work among the Gentiles. Verse 17 said that the church in Jerusalem received us gladly as welcome friends and unified members of Christ's church, even after being away for quite some time and having a different ministry emphasis, not only to Jews in diaspora, but especially to the Gentiles. Remember this unique ministry emphasis of the Apostle Paul. Yes, he always preaches to the Jews in diaspora, but he knows that he had been selected by God, commanded by him, particularly to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And that's kind of a central issue here. Maybe you can imagine, it shouldn't take too much work because we have some of our own missionaries coming back, visiting with us. You can imagine missionaries traveling, talking to various churches who perhaps have not seen them for quite some time. And I'm sure that some churches do this a little better than others, but welcoming them back, feeling united with them, making them feel like, we're so thrilled about what God is doing with you where you have been working and serving him. Verses 18 to 20a, we hear that the next day, Paul and the rest of his missionary team gets to meet with James and the other elders at the Jerusalem church. Notice again in Acts how the servant leadership, the shepherding, has shifted from the apostles to the local elders. So maybe you also need to be reminded, if you haven't been going through Acts with us, James here is the half-brother of Jesus, not James, who is one of the apostles and the brother of John, son of Zebedee. But here, this James is a prominent local elder in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus. What's most significant for our purposes today, see how these servant leaders are united in an enthusiastic joy and praise to God for his work through other people in other places in a different ministry than their own. You might be shocked to know that even people involved in ministry experience jealousy and envy at the success of others. No, you're not surprised by that, are you? J. Just as another illustration for you, should be next week, you'll hear some of our guys who got to travel to India to participate in a pastor's conference and a women's conference and an evangelistic conference. They like piled on these guys as best as they could. So one preached from here, a couple went over there, and you'll get to hear from them what God was doing amongst these folks in India, and you will feel thrilled and excited and enthusiastic, not only for them that they got to be a part of it, but that you in some way got to be a part of that. Enthusiastic about God working in people's lives there. We sing songs like God Still Moves. In the hearts of people, God still moves. Aren't you thankful that God is working amongst us? God is working in our community at large. God is working in the United States of America. God is working in the Philippines, and God is working in China. And it looks different there than it looks here, but God is working through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they express enthusiasm and joy about what God was doing through the ministry of Paul among the Gentiles. They're unified about these core convictions that matter most. And Paul relates some of the things that God did among the people in various places on this third missionary endeavor. Paul had done this before, but returning and giving them an update on the mission work. But this time, you remember, we recently covered this, Ephesus would have been, and the region around Ephesus in Asia Minor would have been a major emphasis this time, no doubt. And like we said when we taught through it, the episode with young Eutychus falling out a window in Troas because Paul preached late into the night there. You think James and the other elders would have laughed like we did when we talked about it? A little time spent on that with good-natured jokes and laughter. And then we have this group meeting together, as we said, united on the most important things. Now the group turns to a specific issue in Jerusalem that could be problematic for Paul's ministry there and Paul's ministry anywhere. And it could be a threat to unity in the local church with ripples that could travel through the whole church everywhere. So this could be a problem. So there's unity amongst them, but even so, problems will brew that threaten unity and need to be addressed. Verses 20 and 21. The elders respond. Our text rightly lets you know that the elders respond. That all the verbs there are plural. So in some languages, even more than our own, you find that the action is third person plural, for example, by the way the verbs are. And so we know that this is the elders responding, but it's still possible or probable that James is their spokesman in this response and recommendation, as James was their spokesman in Acts chapter 15. But the point that they make is how Jewish the rapidly growing church in Jerusalem is. That doesn't surprise you. The church in Jerusalem is very Jewish, and there are literally thousands of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. I was just mentioning this to one of our other elders this week, how many elders they must have had to come up with in this church in Jerusalem to shepherd this many believers in the Jerusalem church in such a short period of time. And now these thousands of believers they bring up, they're zealous for the law. This has always been their background. So what has happened in Jesus Christ in their minds is a continuation of the Jewish law. He's a fulfillment of the Jewish law, which is correct. So in context, though, you need to distinguish these people from the others that come up in Acts who are Judaizers, and that the Apostle Paul will have to address in his letters. Because the Judaizers treat Jewish tradition as if it's salvific for themselves or for the Gentiles. But these Jews are believers who continue to observe ceremonial aspects of the law, but they do not view the law as a means of salvation. In verse 21, then the Jerusalem elders bring up that the Jerusalem Christians at large have been told, there's a rumor going around, and the implication clearly is that the elders themselves know this to be untrue, but there's a rumor going around that Paul is against Jews practicing the law. He has supposedly been teaching against the ceremonial aspects of the law to diaspora Jews, telling them to forsake Moses, don't circumcise your sons, and don't keep the Jewish customs. Now, we know for a fact that this is false for at least a couple of reasons. Even if we just stick with Acts, Paul was even willing to encourage Timothy to be circumcised, who had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. Although Timothy didn't have to be, Paul encouraged him in Acts 16 to be circumcised. So would that same Paul, who's willing to encourage that for peace and for ministry opportunity, would that same Paul discourage Jews from circumcising their own children? No, I don't think that makes any sense. But would he remind them that such does not save those children? Yeah, that sounds exactly like Paul. And notice that false accusations usually twist something kind of close to what is true. That's how they hope it'll work. Now, another reason we know this is false is that several times it's clearly implied that Paul himself continues to observe Jewish feasts and customs. Why did Paul want to make it here for Passover? And then when he couldn't, he worked so hard to make it for Pentecost, because he's eager whenever he can to observe the feasts. Now, it's also true that we can picture Paul being much less strict about some Jewish ceremonies when he's among the Gentiles. Doesn't that sound like Paul? Because he doesn't believe them to be salvific either way. You'll notice that Paul must believe this. Paul must believe that this is an area of Christian freedom. So Paul is consistent, just as he's consistent, that none of these observances are meritorious for salvation or even make you a better Christian. But they're permissible. The unity that we have in Christ is worth protecting and promoting, but there will always be problems that threaten our unity. And we can perceive a problem, or when we perceive a problem that needs to be addressed, the Jerusalem elders give us an example that we should protect unity by correcting misconceptions, commending personal sacrifice without equivocating on core truths. Verse 22, speaking about in the realm of correcting misconceptions, even though Paul is falsely accused, it sure would help a lot to squelch the false accusations. And it would help if Paul showed that he himself is perfectly fine with Jews practicing Jewish traditions, as long as everyone remains clear that such does not merit salvation. And then there's a bigger picture too. Clarity is needed concerning the behavior and traditions of Jewish Christians versus Gentile Christians. And Paul happens to be just perfectly suited to help with Christians being united on the main things when some personal traditions might be different among the Gentiles and might be different among the Jews. Paul's just uniquely situated. Paul's team is uniquely positioned. Paul has Gentiles on his team. Paul has Jews on his team. An illustration that I often think of when I think about how Christians in different places practice things differently, and you know this maybe from your friends down the street, much less your friends in Papua New Guinea who are in Christ, but the way we practice the Lord's table. We use a certain drink with a certain type of cup and a certain type of bread, and our friends in Papua New Guinea needed to use a rolled up leaf because they don't have disposable cups. Because only that which is sacred is actually sacred. So there are areas in our lives where we maintain peace and unity, recognizing that others may do things differently from us, maybe based out of need, maybe based out of preference, maybe based out of conviction even. Again, in a case like this, Paul and his companions are uniquely able to be peacemakers among Jewish and Gentile believers. And in verses 23 and 24, then we hear, as we said, the plan from the Jerusalem elders. They say something like, Paul, here's what we think you need to do in this situation to promote unity and to make an effort to prove that the accusations about your teaching are false. Here, listen, Paul, we have four guys who need to complete the purification process at the end of what appears to be a Nazirite vow. And a Nazirite vow would normally have been taken for a purpose and for a season, not normally like we see with Samson and John the Baptist. They're unique to do it for their entire lives. So a Nazirite vow would usually have been taken for a specific purpose and for a season. And then at the end of it, they would go through a process of ritual purification, and then they would shave off their hair, which they had allowed to grow during the time of their vow. Another thing we notice in here is that Paul does not seem to himself have presently been under such a vow this time. It sounded a little bit like some kind of a vow when he came back from the second missionary journey, but not this third missionary journey. What the Apostle Paul can do as he participates with them is that the Apostle Paul could still go purify himself according to the law after returning from an extended stay in Gentile lands. Because an extended stay in Gentile lands, according to the law, would have made him ritually unclean. So he can go and participate. And thus, verse 24 says, thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So it's important, this process of correcting misconceptions. And it's important here too that these elders know that they're asking Paul to do this and that it's a personal sacrifice. I say that for one reason that's super obvious, and the second one may be less obvious to you, but the first one is very obvious. It's expensive. They're asking Paul to foot the bill out of his own pocket for these other guys to pay for their sacrifices, to pay for all of this himself. And remember that Paul and his companions had brought back a gift, which is not mentioned here. It doesn't end up being the emphasis. Paul and his companions had brought back a gift from the churches in Asia Minor, the churches in Greece to help the more poor Jews in Jerusalem. In order to do this, Paul would pay this out of his own pocket because those gifts would have already been given to the church. And so it's a personal, expensive sacrifice for Paul to do this. But I also think another reason it's a sacrifice for Paul is that I don't believe there's any indication that Paul would have come up with this idea on his own. They came up with this idea. And so they're asking Paul to submit to their suggestion. Verse 25, they end by saying, hey, listen, let's be clear, though, about something I just was repeating to you earlier that they should have all been clear about. They were clear about as they were celebrating what God was doing among the Gentiles. Verse 25 is the indication of this. To be clear, we're not saying in any way, we're not suggesting that this impacts the clear decision that we agreed upon concerning the salvation and the practice of Gentile Christians. In Acts 15, they had already made it abundantly clear that no one was saved by the practice of ceremonial law. Everyone must be saved by the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what the indication is in that verse 25, that nothing has changed. And we're not saying anything new. See, what they say in verse 25 is exactly what they said and distributed. They disseminated in letters to the churches in Acts 15. That has not changed. So they're very clear about the things on which the core convictions, the truths on which they have to stand. So now a recommendation to correct misconceptions and to make personal sacrifices to promote and protect unity is one thing. But what then will be Paul's response? Paul's immediate compliance shows us that we too should promote unity by willingly, submissively, and sacrificially going the extra mile as peacemakers, verse 26. James's recommendation strives to protect Paul's gospel ministry and to promote peace. And Paul evidently sees the wisdom of it, so he peaceably complies because submitting in this area promotes unity in the church. Paul promotes unity by submitting to the recommendation from the Jerusalem elders. Evidently, with no complaint and with a joyful attitude, Paul promptly does what they have asked him to do. Remember verse 23, A said, "Do therefore what we tell you." Doing what they asked him to do promptly and with a good attitude. Doesn't that sound like how some of you have defined obedience to your children? Doing what is asked right away, joyfully. That's what Paul does here. Interesting how submission looks so much like obedience. Paul's behavior is an astonishing, practical example of a biblical principle for us to follow. We should promote unity willingly. We should do it submissively and sacrificially, going the extra mile as peacemakers. You know what that phrase, going the extra mile, means to us in English? Doing more than what's expected of you. My dad always says, are you doing what's expected or what's inspected? And then we're taking it even further. You might not even expect me to be this sacrificial, this submissive, this willing to go the extra mile. That's the kind of example Paul is setting. And note that Scripture tells us in other places that we should be peacemakers. Here's some other examples from Jesus and Paul. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is from the Beatitudes introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is one of the examples of Christ talking about the kinds of attitudes and postures that change when we are members of his kingdom, when we are in Christ. We become peacemakers. Or consider something else that Christ says closer to the end of that same teaching session. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Do you want others to make efforts to live at peace with you? So you also should do for others. Or what about these straightforward words from Paul himself again, Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And Paul's talking about people in the church. As peaceable as possible. Let me ask again, is Paul being consistent in this passage with his own theology and teaching? Absolutely. Paul believes and demonstrates with the Jerusalem elders that the unity we have in Christ is worth protecting and promoting. To be certain, not all confrontation or conflict should be avoided, not by a long shot. But there's a whole lot of stuff that we can just let go. There are ways that we can be more considerate and ways that we can even curb our own freedoms for the sake of those around us. We also need to be willing to laugh at ourselves. So before we close, let's list some practical ways that Scripture helps us apply attitudes and behaviors that will help us to live at peace with one another. To be as peaceable as possible, you can scratch some of these down if you're taking notes. I'll try to mention the Scripture reference for you to go and look at them. But I'll also remind you that we We post a version of my notes online, so you can always go to the sermon and find these again if we go too fast or you miss something. To be as peaceable as possible, we must be willing to, first of all, we must be willing to repent and ask forgiveness for the wrongs that we've committed. James 5:16. To repent is to agree with God about your sin and to turn from it toward him. And to ask forgiveness includes acknowledging specifically to the other person what your sin is and the harm that it causes. Another example is that we have to be willing to then forgive wrong committed against us and to be restored to one another. Colossians 3:13. We must be willing to forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. And when you wonder how much should I forgive, remember how much you have been forgiven. A third thing, we have to stop being right about everything. We must be more humble than that. Scripture says not to think of oneself more highly than we ought to think, Romans 12:3. When you insist on being right about everything, you are thinking of yourself too highly. Try the magic words, you might be right. We must be willing to let other members of the body function in their roles and responsibilities. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Letting other people function in the ministries that God has given to them. We must be, Ephesians 4, 2, we must be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Listen to those words. Humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another. Don't you want to be treated that way? So treat others that way. We have to make real efforts to understand the perspectives of others. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Listening well, trying to actually understand the perspectives of others. We have to be willing to sometimes give up our own preferences and opinions and instead to promote the good of others and perhaps even promoting their preferences above our own. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. I'm so proud of some of you who are older than me in Branson Bible Church who have set an example for the younger generation to give up some of your own preferences for their sake. We're not really all that contemporary here, but you've allowed us to sing songs in such a way that it kind of feels a little more like the preference of people who are younger than you. And I am so proud of you. Because you know that this has to be their walk with Christ. This church or whoever God keeps here will one day be their church. And so you sacrifice your preferences for them. I just want to thank you. We must at times be willing to limit the practice of certain Christian freedoms for the sake of those around us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9 through 13. Can I do this? Yeah. Should I with this group of people? Probably not. Am I okay with that? I should be. Paul specifically instructs the Corinthian church that at times that's how they ought to behave. So yes, we must be wise and bold about the gospel and about biblical truths, or else there is no church. And there's no real unity in Christ to protect and to promote. But then we must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3, so that we'll be effective in obedience to the call of Christ on our lives, that we will be growing to maturity, Ephesians 4:13, and that we'll be proclaiming the gospel with boldness and clarity, Ephesians 6:19. See, all of those passages are talking about us successfully doing this together. Together. So we have to protect and preserve unity, promote unity even, because we're doing these things together. So let us aim to be biblically faithful as we can, as biblically faithful as we can to protect and to promote unity so that such peace among us will allow us to focus on doing more important things. Let me highlight part of what Ryan read earlier along these lines. Colossians 3:15 and 16. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And that peace among us will then help us focus on the most important things. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the fact that you have created this unity among your people because of Jesus making peace between us and the triune God. We thank you that we have peace with God and peace with one another. Positionally, we have peace. And we thank you for the instruction of your word and the example of the Apostle Paul in the early church and the example of Christ himself, that we should work to protect and to promote the unity that we have. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Can you sing hallelujah? Can you sing hallelujah because you have been made right with God through Jesus Christ? The most important thing you will ever do is be sure that you have peace with God. Because of our sin, we need to be reconciled to a perfectly holy God. And because we can't accomplish that ourselves, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to do and to be for us what we cannot be or do. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and he rose again to conquer sin and death, so that by faith in him, we can be reconciled to God now and forever. If you will repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, God will immediately transform you from the position of enemy to his child. And you'll receive the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and you will be sealed and confirmed as his child from this point forward. And believe me, and others around you will say, you will sing hallelujah to the light of the world. Repent and believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I trust that this morning, because of the emphasis of the text, we are encouraged to make every effort to be as peaceable as possible, to promote and to protect the unity that God gives us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray again. Father, help each one of us here. Help us to respond appropriately to what you have said. This is your word. This is your truth. You alone are God. Christ alone is the one who can save us. Christ alone is the one who can continue to be our sufficiency. He is the one in whom we abide in order to be submissive and make sacrifices and have a willing spirit to go the extra mile to be at peace with one another. And Father, we just pray for our church family specifically, that as many among us are going the extra mile, that you would just unify and strengthen us so that we'll be focused on the primary things, and that we will be growing faithfully together, that we will be mature, not blown back and forth by winds of a false doctrine, God, that we will be together advancing the kingdom and proclaiming Jesus Christ to all the people around us. And Father, help us to be set apart to you. Thank you for making us holy, righteous, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In his name we thank you and we praise you. Amen.